Thank you, John. The Song of Moses. Did you know that Moses was a songwriter? Not really a praise song, was it? As we've come to get used to. But a teaching song, for sure. And it was a song that they were supposed to sing again and again and remember that they don't do the right thing most of the time. That most of the time they turn their back on God. And that last verse says, "You see it as the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you." This morning we're going to be talking about members of the Corinthian church who are acting like babies. It's a favorite topic of mine, one we talk about in this church from time to time. And we're going to see that the problem with babies is only if they remain babies. We expect them to grow up. These people that we just wrote about, that Moses taught us about, the children of Israel, talk about their father Jacob, wound up in big trouble because they couldn't even do what babies are supposed to do but don't do. We all know from babies they're not thankful. They're not grateful. And what Moses is talking about here in verses 1 through 18 was a generation who never, ever grew up. That's what we're going to see here in 1 Corinthians this morning. By the way, did you see what he says there in, where was it, verse 5? Did you notice that phrase? "They have corrupted themselves," from Deuteronomy, "they are not as children because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation." That phrase remind you of anything from the New Testament? It might remind you of Peter's sermon in Acts 2. Where he encouraged those folks that he was preaching to be saved from a crooked generation or a perverse generation. And they would have known what he was talking about. They would have recognized if they knew their Old Testament at all, if they knew their Torah at all, that he was calling them this same generation that Moses was talking about here. See, it helps to know your Old Testament. If we know the Old Testament, the New Testament becomes an awful lot more clear for us. And instead of just applying meanings out of thin air, we can go to the Old Testament where the meanings are already clear, and we can apply them. Well, enough of that from that brief little principle of interpretation, shall we say, from the Old Testament. Let's go now to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Our central idea this morning is that you need to grow up. That's what Paul is telling these people this morning, these Corinthians. Grow up. And furthermore, if you don't grow up, you'll never be an adequate servant of Christ. If you're going to remain immature and never grow up, how can you possibly serve Christ? Let's think for a minute about those who work, those who make, those who do, those who serve, those who improve the lives of others are generally not babies. They're people who have grown up. If you want to remain a baby, a spiritual baby, you will be of no use to Christ. That's not that he needs you. Even Mordecai said, "Hey, even with Esther, if you don't want to serve, someone else will." But what about the privilege of serving Christ that you and I have been called to? Is it not a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Look how much people angle here on this earth just to get a job working for a politician's re-election campaign. Or once that politician is in office, just to get a job serving him. People work hard for that. How can we possibly just look askance at serving Christ with a shrug of our shoulders and say, get out. Doesn't make any difference. If that's your attitude, if that's your view, Check your relationship. Check the status of your salvation. Well, this morning, I want to open up we'll look at the passage here in a minute. But I read yesterday an amazing statement from a person, a lady who has a blog that I follow. Turns out a lady who was married to a man who was a very wicked man and a pastor. He was frankly an abuser of children and had been for years, even while he had been a pastor and a model, supposedly, of righteous living. But she made a statement that jumped out at me that I couldn't believe. And here's the statement. She says, "I was taught to believe in God and never to judge anyone." I'm going to read that one again. "I was taught to believe in God and never to judge anyone." Do you get what she's saying? If you really believe in God, you'll never judge anyone. Well, let's read the passage. Let's read chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. And let's even count the judgments that Paul lays down in just 4 verses. He's already laid down a couple, but now he's going to lay down some more. And the judgment begins really in this chapter. "And I, brethren..." Is that a judgment? You bet it is. "Could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ." Another judgment? Right, so. "I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still unable." I think I just counted 2 judgments there. In the past, I couldn't speak to you as spiritual, and I can't, still can't. "For you are still carnal." Another judgment going on. "For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, behaving like mere men?" I think a couple more there. And then he follows it up, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Let me ask this morning, if Paul is not able to make judgments, is he possibly able to assist these babies at Corinth? No judgments, Paul. Well, if he doesn't, is it possible that he can help them at all? Well, it's about judgments all the time. Go to the nursery right now and try to look around and not make a judgment. You know what you're going to see? You're going to see little children, right? Right? Well, that's a judgment, isn't it? Come on, we make judgments almost every second of our lives here. How is it that in the evangelical church, in the North American institutional church, we've adopted the view that you can't make judgments? When in fact, you do it every day. Nearly every minute of every day. It's an amazing thing how far we've drifted from reality itself, frankly. To say that you're never supposed to make a judgment is frankly to be unreal. It's frankly to deny reality. It's to live in a fantasy world. We will see somewhat this morning and later on that the Corinthians were living in a fantasy world. They were living in a world in which they were smart, they were intelligent, they were bright, and thought they should be teachers, and Paul calls them babies. First thing I want you to see from verse 4, and we just have to make this case and then move on. Paul says, "For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now this must have been a little bit of a shock to the Paul faction. Remember, we had a couple factions. We had the Paul faction, we had the Peter faction, we had the Apollos faction, we had the Christ faction. Remember that? We studied that before. And I, without using too much imagination, I'm kind of thinking, when this letter came from Paul, the Paul faction would have been thinking, all right, we got some stuff straightened out now. Now we're going to figure out who the real faction is, who the people who really know what's going on. And you know what Paul does here? Paul is so interested in promoting Christ, he doesn't even support his own faction. Paul, Apollos, whatever, he says, doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter to me at all if you're in my faction or not. And part of the reason why is, you know, well, let's put it this way. We are a bit surprised that Paul has taken a lot of big contrast in the Word of God and the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of God, to the Word of man or the foolishness of man. Remember, this letter was occasioned by two events. The letter they had sent to him and the word from the house of Chloe. They had sent him a letter asking about a few things, and also he had heard some things from the house of Chloe, and it caused him to send this letter. It must have been quite a challenge for his readers to work through the beginning of this epistle. Why didn't Paul just tell them what they wanted to know and get on with it? Now we'll see what they ask him about later, where he says things like, now concerning the things that you wrote to me about, and then he answers the question. But why not just get on with it? Why this discussion like we've seen for two chapters here on the wisdom of God, or even the foolishness of God being wiser than the wisdom of man? And this contrast of where the wisdom of man gets you, nowhere. Why that discussion? And even still he's going on. Here's the answer. They were not ready to hear. They flat out weren't in the condition. This will become clear as we study this chapter in general, and verses 1 through 4 in particular. But let's look at the chapter. In today's passage, verses 1 through 4, Paul identifies the problem. He can't speak to them the way he'd like, as they are carnal and babyish due to their strife and divisions. These strife and divisions are not necessary, however, as Paul explains in the rest of the chapter. First of all, and let's just quickly look at the chapter. We've got these strife and divisions here, but verse 6, he basically says, listen, we're doing the same job. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Why do we have this faction thing going on? He says, Apollos, we're both working towards the same goal. What are you out divided for? That's what he's saying. I planted, Apollos watered. Okay, we have different jobs. But we're all ultimately working for the same end. So no factions, please. We're doing the same thing. They were doing the same job. Furthermore, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Verse 9, we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and building. No factions. We're doing the same work here. Working towards the same end. And they were building on the same foundation, verses 11 through 15. And if we see this, for no other foundation, verse 11, can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And Paul's saying there, listen, since we're all working on the same building, the same foundation, what are we breaking up for? What do we got factions going on for? There's no good reason for it whatsoever. And anybody that builds on the foundation of Christ is working together. And anyone who is not building on the foundation of Christ is working against us. So if you're going to have a division, let it be at that point. But Apollos and I are working on the same foundation later when he's going to get Peter involved in that discussion as well. The foundation is Christ. Don't make him part of the faction here. He's the foundation, Paul's saying. And then he goes from their point to them. In other words, they were building on the same foundation, doing the same work, they had a responsibility in the buildup of the Corinthian church. But the Corinthians had a responsibility too, as we see in verses 16 and 17. That responsibility is they were to keep from sinning bodily, and Corinth was a tremendous town for that kind of thing. And they need to quit bragging, verses 18 through 23, about how smart they are. Now this must have been quite a sting slap in the face, I think, for some. Here you are, here's Paul saying in a mini-sermon there, that's quite a combination of things to say, I would argue, verses 16 through 23. A mini-sermon by Paul. See the verses 1 through 15 is the responsibility of the ministers of Christ. Or really, I should say more like verses 5 through 15. But verses 16 through 23 is the responsibility of the Corinthian church themselves. Now, can you imagine a sermon that says, okay, I got 2 points today. My first point is, stop sinning with your body. Stop visiting houses of your ill repute. Stop cheating on your family. Stop it. And my second sermon is, stop bragging about how smart you are. What a combination those two are. What a thing to say. Do you get a feeling, do you get an idea of what Paul is dealing with here? There is so much here, I think, for ministers of the gospel throughout, especially in this chapter. Because ministers, at times, want to react against the folks in their congregation that feel I haven't grown up. Well, I don't know what a lot of ministers have to deal with, but I don't know if they've ever dealt with anything quite like what Paul's dealing with here. And the tremendous restraint that he shows, to me, is flat out amazing. He's very direct. But man, if it was someone else, I think he would have written the entire church off, which Paul doesn't do. But these strifes, this strife and divisions are not necessary, as we've seen. And here lies a problem for the fleshly, babyish believers in Corinth. It seems that the more they boast, the worse off they truly are. The mature teach. Listen, the mature teach, the immature cannot be taught. The mature produce. The immature cannot or will not produce. But like babies, demand the resources of the productive. We'll talk about that more. The mature give. The immature receive. The mature carry the load, while the immature are content just to hang on for the ride. We've all been sledding, right? And you go out with your little brother or sister, and they're pretty excited about the ride down. It's not as exciting when they want to ride up on the same sled with you pulling it. Come on, honey, enjoy the ride down. Can you walk up to the top again, please? As we begin this chapter, I want you to notice the following. Paul does not call them babies. Look at this. He said, my brother could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. He does not call them babies. He says he has to speak to them as if they were babies. He defines carnality or babyishness. What does carnal mean? He does call them carnal, but what does it mean? So in this context, the word carnal is used throughout the scriptures, but in this context, it means as if they're babies. He points out the basis of their divisions. Not all divisions are bad. I do not want to stand up here this morning and preach against divisions as if division itself is a bad thing. It can be a good thing. Remember the words of Christ. I came here to divide. And I'm not going to rest, he said, until that division is accomplished. Think of Christ at the end of the age. Christ the divider. At the end of the age, what does Christ divide? He's going to divide sheep and goats. So not all division is a bad thing. It often can be a good thing. However, the basis of these divisions, Paul says, is real bad, as we'll see this morning. Well, verse 1. I, brother, could not speak to you as the spiritual believer, but as the carnal, as do babes in Christ. Translation. I'd like to have a real talk like real adults here, but I can't. Instead, I have to babysit. Paul says, I'm called now because of your pathetic condition to babysit an entire church. Wow. He doesn't say they're babies again, but he does say that he needs to talk to them like babies. Secondly, I want you to just do this for a second. This can be hard to do. But all of us, or maybe not all of us, most of us, you know, when a new baby comes, I enjoy the goo-goo and the gaga thing. I and getting the baby to smile, I like that. I do. A lot of babies, I excuse it by saying they're scared of my voice. And it doesn't work out so well. I had a beard for a while, and then I could blame it on my beard. So I'm not real great at getting them to smile at me. But I sure do like trying. I enjoy it. And the things you do with a baby, you like doing that because you want to interact with the baby. You want to get a response from the baby. And this is a good thing. A good thing for the baby and a good thing for you. Establish a relationship with the baby as soon as they're born. Start talking. Start responding. You'll be glad later that you did. It'll work. Now, picture this. Not for long. We won't get off this picture, but I'm asking you. Picture Gugu and Gaga to an adult. You can't, can you? Because it's ridiculous. And Paul is saying, that's what I have to do with you Corinthian people here. Wow, what a man of great patience. And a man of great honesty, quite frankly. You see, Paul, one thing Paul never was politically correct. He just wasn't. You know, today we look at this church in Corinth, which apparently was a wealthy church. And we would never talk to the Corinthians like this. Never! Not with all their wealth. And all the big shots that they had in the church. Verse 2. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. Translates the second verse. Paul's getting, I think, even more honest. You know, I'm speaking to you like babies, and it's not my fault. That's what he's telling them. He said, if it was up to me, I really could talk to you like adults, like grown-ups. But you can't handle it. You cannot handle an adult spiritual conversation. Now, later on, we're going to look at all the problems that they had and the problems over women in the assembly and speaking in tongues and covering and their lack of love for each other. But we need to get this through our heads now and in the beginning. Let's not forget that they had all these technical, well, we might call technical, but some problems they had just are not addressed in other letters to other churches. And it seems to me that at least part of the problem was just what we see here. They weren't moving on to serving Christ. They were still in that area of factions, divisions, strife, and these little wars that they were carrying on one with another. And trying to get one up on the other person. And the idea of serving Christ was just, frankly, not even on their radar screen. And I think that's why we see some of the things we see in the book later on. These little itty-bitsy little problems of meat off of the idols and so forth. You know, it really appears to me that some other churches, maybe not all, but some, had moved way past that. But the babies are still concerned. And we've seen it, right? We've seen it in the nursery. Where, I mean, the strife that can go on over the dumbest things, you've seen it. You've seen it where someone's playing with a toy, right? The two-year-old's playing with a toy, abandons it, goes to something else. Here comes the one-year-old to play with the toy now. And doesn't the two-year-old, any two-year-old, get upset because they're playing with a toy they weren't playing with but gave up on? Boy, what foolishness! That's right where the Corinthian church was, as we'll see. We'll see this. Now, I want to see in verse 3. We don't want to skip all the way to the middle of verse 3. Divisions among you. I've heard it said that there's divisions in the church. That means there's carnality. And I don't believe that's what Paul's teaching here at all. Paul qualifies the division. Look at it. For you are still carnal. Now he's going to define what carnal meant. By the way, that's the Greek word pseudikos, or soulish. Paul is contrasting soulishness with spiritualness. And later on in the end of verse 3 here, you're behaving like mere men. And he's making the point that mere men cannot act spiritual. That's what he spent his, the first two chapters pointing out. Mere men cannot even react to the spiritual promptings of God, because they're all caught up in their own wisdom, if you will, their own smarts, their own brains. And then he's saying here, that's why he spent so much time, because he's saying right here, look, I just spent two chapters explaining to you what spiritual people are supposed to be like, and you know what? You guys don't qualify. Wow. Why not? Verse 3 is going to answer that question. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal? That's his definition. Let's not forget that. That's what he's pointing out. You're carnal with envy, strife, and divisions. Now, I believe that he's talking about a progressiveness here. It starts with envy. It goes to strife. And finally, it goes to a fight. Divisions. Isn't that what happens with the illustration I just gave you? Right? The one person wants the toy that they already gave up. That's the envy. I gave it up, but the other baby, the other child can't have it. Then there's strife between the two. And then you gotta separate them. Or worse. Or better. If it's your own family, you can deal with it. See, the thing is this. We have to ask ourselves this question. Envy, strife, and division over what? What were they fighting about? What were they envy? It's a church at Corinth. Paul established it very recently. What's to argue about? Well, I'll tell you one thing I've learned over time. And that is that envy can come out of any place at all. Especially in the church. Have you ever thought, why does that guy have that position in the church? I should be there. You know, if you let that envy eat you up, it will come out as strife. Only it never, that's the problem with envy and strife. It never comes out exactly the way it went in. You see, I might envy someone else in a very carnal way. I just want their position. But do you think it's going to come out that way? Do you think it would come out and say, you know, I just want their position, that's all. No. I'm going to make it some spiritual thing, is what I'm going to do. But really, the basis of it is envy the whole time. And that's what Paul is telling them. You've got divisions based on envy. You want the other guy's job. You want to be that other guy. And later on in the chapter, as we said, you're not building, you're not doing, you're not helping. You're sitting around wishing you could be somebody else and have their job, Paul says. Well, I want to talk a little bit about the baby thing. Because to me it's significant that that's what Paul uses. It's almost as if Paul knows that they're going to wonder what the word carnal means. Soulish. Not spiritual. Soulish. I consume the resources based on what I want. I'm hungry. I'm going to eat. We have, for illustration, an entire culture right now that is very soulish in this sense. You know, we never stand back and think about what all the work that has been done to make our lives as good as they are. Roads are built that we didn't build. Internal combustion engines are created that we did not create and invent. All kinds of things. We just showed up. And you know, especially when I read magazines, and I've done this from time to time, I've read magazines that are supposed to be geared towards teenagers. You ever seen any of those things? I would encourage you to take a look at them sometime. Just pick it up and page through it. Don't buy it. It's a waste of money. But as I've seen these magazines, I encourage you to take a look at these magazines. I can't remember the names of any of them now. But of course, they're all filled up with advertisements for music groups and options and cell phones, that kind of stuff. One thing I don't see in these magazines is any kind of notice to these kids that one day they're going to have to grow up and be responsible. I don't see that. Yeah, I don't see any articles like, hey, you know, while you're a teenager, prepare for marriage. Prepare for being a father. Prepare for being a mother. Hey, think about your neighbors. You never see those. They're all about pretending that they'll all stay babies forever. And you know what? They're right. We have a babyish culture that we have going on here. And who's going to tell them that they're babies? If it's not going to be done by the minister of the gospel, I got news for you. It's not going to be done by anybody. It's not going to happen. And we'll remain babies. And one of the problems with babies is they can't defend themselves. We talk about defending the United States of America. I tell you what, not with the culture that we have going on now, we're not going to be able to get it done. We haven't grown up. But let's look at the characteristics of babies. Let's look. They cannot produce resources. They can only consume them. Right? Ever see a baby can produce much of anything? One thing. That one thing that they produce actually consumes resources, doesn't it? The one thing that they produce is not that helpful. They can't produce resources, but they can consume them. Secondly, you have six characteristics here of babies. They cannot get any work done. Instead, they cause work to have to be done. Right? Anybody here have a newborn baby that wipe off the table? Wash the dishes for you? Pray not. But do they cause work to have to be done? Yeah. Lots and lots of work. Thirdly, they demand attention while being unable to give attention, at least in a way that parents and siblings would want it to be given. And we all get attention from the babies. But what kind of attention is it? It's the get up off your seat and attend to my needs right now type of attention, isn't it? Thankfully, God in His mercy made that baby cry pretty nasty. I've heard that, you know, that kind of romantic statement. I hear a newborn baby cry as I was, you know, pedaling through the leaves and the grass and pondering nature in its basic form. And I heard a newborn baby cry. I don't know about you. Have you ever heard a newborn baby cry in the middle of the night? It's not real romantic. It cuts through everything. There's nothing to stop a newborn baby cry. And that newborn baby cry says, stop whatever you're doing. Whatever it is, it doesn't matter how important it is, stop it and take care of me now. Ultimately, I think it's a good thing, really. Because if it wasn't like it was, maybe we wouldn't take care of that baby and bad things would happen. Babies need a lot of care. Fourthly, they are given space to be babies, but only for a while. Not forever, right? You get to be a baby for a time, but not forever. There's a time when, you know what, you're not going to be a baby anymore. Not in this house. There's work to be done. Things to do. By this time, the baby might have a younger sibling. Hey, that sibling has needs. Be part of the family here. Start to grow up and help that other baby. They're expected to grow up. Fifthly. Right, we don't have a baby expecting that baby to remain a baby, do we? No, we expect that baby not to be a baby after a while. Right? Nobody has a baby saying, boy, I just don't want this baby ever grow up. And sixthly, they are expected, once having grown up, to give as they've received. So, six characteristics. They cannot produce resources. They can only consume them. They cannot get any work done. Instead, they cause work to have to be done. They demand attention while being unable to give attention, at least in the way that parents and siblings would want to be given. They're given space to be babies, but only for a while. They're expected to grow up. They're expected, once having grown up, to give as they've received. And I would even add there, as believers in Christ, we have been given the resources and the ability to even give back more than what we've received. We have the ability and the resources to make the world a better place. We have the ability and the resources to have left more resources after we're dead than when we got here, if we're allowed to do so, if we're allowed to do that. However, what happens when the carnal babies are thrown beside the mature? What happens when they're mixed together? Jeff, can you turn that down a little bit? I got a home there. Is that outside?
The heater.
Okay. All right. Sorry, Jeff.
Okay.
Perhaps the sound guys. You know, something goes wrong, our sound guy. They can't fix it. Oh, well. They complain. The carnal are concerned about what others think of them. This is talking about the carnal versus the mature. The babies versus the grown-ups are concerned. The carnal are concerned about what others think of them, and not about what they are supposed to do and how they are supposed to act. Isn't that what we say about the grown-up? The grown-up knows how to act and what to do, and the grown-up is not that concerned about what everybody else thinks of them. That's part of being mature, isn't it? Part of growing up and being mature is not worrying about what everybody thinks, but getting out there and doing what needs to be done. Now, let me give you an example. And I want you to turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel 17. We're going to look at a guy who had a defining moment. You've heard about defining moments, right? A moment in time, if you're a public person, that defines who you are. I guess it was for David and Goliath. That was a defining moment for both of them. Goliath only shows up. Poor Goliath. What a historical loser. He only shows up in order to get his head chopped off. That's all he's good for. Wow. That was a definitely defining moment. David, defining moment for him. But there's another defining moment here. And this is the famous chapter of David versus Goliath. And let's look at another one. Another man who, because of envy, created strife and almost, let's just say. Start in verse 12. Now David was the son, this is 1 Samuel 17:12. David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of the 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, Abinadab, and Shammah. So we don't know if Jesse, David's father, was old when he got married or what, but he was advanced in years. He was up there. So we know that his old, you know, we think it's a good chance that Eliab, his oldest, was pretty up there in years. He might have been his 30s, maybe 40s, who knows. A mature man, we would hope. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp. And carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000, and see how your brothers fare, and bring back news of them." Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, that's going to be important later, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And as he came to the camp, the army was going out to fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left the supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers. And as he talked with them, there was a champion, Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So you get the picture here. The reason why David is going out to even see this battle is not to fight, but he's just a delivery boy, an errand boy. Take these to the captain. I kind of have to laugh at this a little bit. Things haven't changed that much. Soldiers are still the same. You know, you send something to your, you know, if you have a loved one in battle or in the, you know, in the armed forces, and you send them a care package, what happens to the care package? It gets popped open by the one you sent it to, and everybody eats it, right? So he has only three brothers, but he sends 10 loaves and or 10 cheeses, excuse me, and lots of food for everybody, because he knows that everybody's going to hit it. Everybody's going to hit the food. So here's David showing up, and everybody's going to go out to fight, but uh-oh, there's a problem. There's a problem. We have a valley in between us, and you don't really want to fight the other side with a valley in between you. You don't want to be the aggressor. You want to be the defender in a situation like that, right? You want the other guys to somehow get the idea to come across that valley and up the hill at you, especially if there's a brook there, because that impedes their ability to move. And that's what you want, right? In a battle, you want to be able to move. You want them not to be able to move. A lot of battles won and lost that way. Well, they're going to fight. They're going to settle things. Problem is, there's a Philistine on the other side, this champion, and he's scaring the children of Israel. They're just scared of this guy. And they don't know what to do. So the men of Israel said, verse 25, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and give him his daughter, and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel." Now there's some incentive for you. I get the daughter thing, but the tax-free? Wow. Well, that appears to have gotten David's attention. Because the next verse, "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" It looks like we kind of have the answer before we have the question. David's interested here. But I don't think he's interested just because of the rewards. He's hearing that, but he's upset about something else. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? Who in the world is he? He's defying the armies of the living God. Why is this even happening? And David's having a hard time putting this into his think tank here, into his view of reality. Let's see, we have the armies of the living God here, and we have some uncircumcised Philistine over there. What's the problem? Can't figure it out. Here's where we see something going on. So people answered him in this manner, saying, "So shall it be done for the man who kills them." That's the reward from Saul. Now, watch what happens next. "Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, 'What? Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle.'" Now, we don't know much about Eliab. Poor Eliab, this is about the only time he shows up significantly at all in the scriptures. Do you realize if Eliab's advice would have been followed, that David would have never killed Goliath, and that victory would never have been won? If David would have listened to his mature older brother here? Do you realize that? But what was motivating Eliab? Well, it's not that hard to figure out. David comes in the midst of these warriors, and he's saying, "Why is nobody fighting this guy?" Word's going to get back to Eliab pretty quickly and his brothers. And it's going to go something like this. "Who's a snot-nosed kid that just came up from the face of shepherd boy kid? He's walking around here wondering why we aren't fighting this guy. Anybody know who this brother he is? Why is he even here?" And Eliab's going to have to step up on behalf of the family honor here. And he's going to have to shut his little brother down. See, Eliab is all, even though he's older, he's all the things the carnal man is. He's full of envy and strife and he's not going to get anything good done today. He's only going to be able to criticize someone who does want to get something done. That's his role in the story. Now, David reacts the way we should always react under criticism. Look what he does. David says, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? And what he's saying, hey, I haven't, what are you upset at me? I haven't done anything. You ever get anybody upset at you just for asking a few questions? Just ask questions. I want to find out how to fix this. See, that's what David's really zeroed in. He wants to fix the situation. He thinks he can. Maybe he doesn't think so as much at this point, but as he questions more, what if I haven't done anything? Secondly, is there not a cause? Eliab, David's saying, is there no reason for why I'm asking the question? You think I'm just asking questions to hear myself talk? We have a big problem here. That Philistine over there is defying the armies of the living God, and all you can do is yell at me. I think if we depend on Eliab, we're not going to get very far today. My friends, we must give up any kind of envy towards other people. We must give up any kind of strife that's based on that envy. I've seen church fights, probably not as many as some. But you know what most of them are actually based on? Yeah, they come out as an issue of doctrine. And sometimes they are. Sometimes that happens. But most of the ones I've seen, got some envy going on and some strife. And you see this with Eliab right here. He's really acting like a baby. That's what he's doing. He's accusing his brother of abandoning the sheep. And that's part of his little approach, isn't it? His approach is to accuse him publicly of, what are you talking about killing Goliath? Your sheep right now are probably wandering around and don't get chewed up by wolves. That's why the narrator tells us that he left them with a keeper. He was a responsible person. See, responsible people that get things done, will always be attacked by the babies. Always. Because the babies want that position of being looked up to by the responsible people have, but they don't want to do what it takes to get there. And Eliab, poor guy, really hard on him today. But he almost stopped David versus Goliath. I try to picture, if you made a movie about this, you know, where you have all that poetic license, not like the Hollywood people. They have more than poetic license. They just flat out deny the truth and tell lies. I'm talking about poetic license where you put something in. Here's what I would like to see. I would like to see after the battle, and if you remember this battle, the Israelites, it was a tremendous victory where they just chased them and chased them and chased them. And the Philistines weren't safe until they got back to their own cities. It was a whooping, a thumping they received that day. So the picture is, you go back, you know, we got all the spoil, hanging around the campfire, and what do? You tell the campfires to talk about the stories, and somebody brings up, where's Eliab at? Yeah, I want to talk to the genius who almost talked David out of killing Goliath. But that would definitely be in my movie if I made this. I don't think Eliab would have, I don't know, maybe he left and he went home to take care of the sheep. I don't know. We don't hear from him anymore. That's what we see with the immature, with the babies. There's many other examples, but Eliab is going to have to be our example for us today. You know, as we wrap things up here, I read an article that I want to share with you. Stick with me, it's not that long. This is from 1979, from R.J. Rushdoony. He says this, in the world of biblical faith, because all things are created by the triune God, All things work in terms of His will and decree. There is thus a total harmony of interests. See, with one God overall, you can have a harmony of interest, but you can't have a harmony of interest with multiple gods. You know that, right? If you believe in multiple gods, you can't have a harmony of interest. Just look at the Greek gods and the Roman gods. What were they doing? They were constantly fighting each other. Love and justice, grace and law, faith and works, and all things else have a common purpose and goal. In all non-biblical faiths, a conflict of interest prevails, and the result is radical conflict, for example, between love, law, justice, and grace, or a false peace between them. Now, I just want to say this. He talks about the spirit of criticism that even at this time was prevalent. I think it's even worse now. He talks about something that happened all the way back in 1825. And I want you to listen to this. To understand the modern age, it is important to understand the case of the mired horse. That's what this is going to be, the case of the mired horse. In 1825, Robert Owen came to the U.S. like a god from a machine, according to one scholar, to recruit converts to form his first socialist community. You've heard of these before. We're all going to come together. Everybody's going to own everything together. And we're not going to have a church. And we're not going to have those idiot Christians hanging around. And it'll just be one nice, happy place. That's what socialist means, right? We're all just going to socialize. Because we won't have to go out and do work. Because everybody else, I guess, is going to do it for us. This is 1825. And this community was established in... The Community of Equality at New Harmony, Indiana. Almost sounds like some of the nonsense is being tried today, right? Now, who would not want to attend, be a member of the Community of Equality? Yes. You know, it's funny when we talk about equality. How foolish we are. When we talk about equality, we only look at people who have it better off than us, right? When it comes to equality, we never look at people who have it worse. How foolish we are. His was the humanistic gospel of salvation. Children were to be taken at birth and trained as blank paper into the true way of life. The colony began with a declaration of mental independence from the social evils which had plagued mankind. Private or individual property, absurd and irrational systems of religion, and marriage founded on individual property combined with some of these irrational systems of religion. So we're going to attack private property, we're going to attack marriage. And by the way, won't this be one fun, equal place? In 1826, a visiting Frenchman, Gabriel Ray, interested in joining the colony, found some discouraging signs of trouble and left later. This is 1 year later. Okay? This is at the, don't forget the, let me read that again. That was the Community of Equality at New Harmony, Indiana. Okay, everything's wonderful. He arrived on April 5th at supper time, but had to go to bed supperless on a short, creaking bed. At dawn, Ray took a walk to see this humanistic paradise at first hand. He found a mired horse groaning with none to help him. 9 days later, when Ray left, the horse was still mired and helpless, with none making any effort to rescue it. While Ray was there, necessary work went undone, but a new constitution was announced. Now, this is classic stuff here. We have this society of equality, harmony, aren't we happy? And, oh, here's a new guy, but nobody really thought of him. There's no supper feeding him, and he's got to be barely going to sleep overnight. Next morning, he's walking around and sees a horse in the mud, and no one's even helping it out. Here we have, in classic form, in the case of the mired horse, a telling aspect of the modern age insofar as intellectuals and leaders are concerned. Hegel declared in a sentence which sums up modern thought from Descartes to the present that the rational is the real. You know, we can figure everything out in our little building here. We have our little society for harmony and equality. All we have to do is figure it out, and it'll work. Have you ever thought about our leaders? In our institutions of higher learning in our social science departments. Do you ever think about them actually getting some dirt underneath their fingernails and going out and working for a living? They'd be terrified. You know why? Because it doesn't fit into their little lab, their little ivory tower that they've constructed in the university. You see, this is what we have here. We have a humanistic man, in this case, running into the real world. The critics, the geniuses, the people that know better than God. They're setting up their own society without God's rules, God's idiotic rules of private property and marriage. How's it working? Well, the key to dominating the world and creating a new reality became the intellectual biblical faith by setting forth the absolute sovereignty of God, and the necessary response of faith on the part of man was a great enemy of intellectuals, and still is, because it denied their version of reality. Do you know what the problem with babies is? Part of the problem? They have a real distorted view of reality, don't they? The only world they know is theirs and everybody else helping them. That's it. And it's your job as parents to teach them reality. Do you ever think about what a society would look like that you can't teach reality? That you can't cause to grow up? This is what it would look like. Well, it goes on to say that the man finally left. Left 9 days later, couldn't take it anymore. It was ridiculous. On his way out, guess what he saw?
Horse.
Saw a horse. 9 days later.
Pulled it out, rode away.
it was still stuck. He left it. But they had written a new constitution. You see, everything's figured out. We got a constitution here. We got the paper. My friends, we need to grow up. Every one of us. We need to grow up in the world that God has created. Read and understand His Word and act accordingly. And we can only do that through obedience and faith. Because if we don't exercise obedience and faith, we're going to go by our own way and our own will. And our own way and our own will always denies what's true and what's real. Always. And we'll do far worse than this mired horse by the time we're finished. Well, what do we do? Let me ask you. Where are you spiritually? Are you on the receiving end only spiritually? Only? Or are you giving as well as receiving? Look around right now. Is there anyone you can help by assisting them in their task? Anyone? Is there anyone that you can encourage through your efforts? Anyone? Is there anyone you can thank for their example? Have you done that recently? You can give. You can grow up. You can minister. As we wrap up, I just have to address one thing, and I'll do it very quickly. And I couldn't get out of this passage without addressing this. I thought I'd address it at the end rather than the beginning. Might have been better at the beginning, I don't know. And you probably know what's coming. It's that carnal Christian thing that we always ask about, right? Is there such a thing as a carnal Christian? Can I be a Christian and still be carnal? If we look at the passage, Paul did call them brethren in the very beginning of the passage. Am I brethren? He did address them as being sanctified in the very first chapter. I'll say this, and I won't say, well, you can ask about it, but I'm not going to say a whole lot more about it. I think even asking the question is dangerous. Do we even really want to ask the question, can I be carnal and still be a Christian? I don't think we want to ask that question. What if we had a son or a daughter who said, hey, Mom and Dad, can I be a ungrateful and nasty and brutish and selfish and still be in this family? You know something was wrong if they were asking that. You know, throughout the scriptures, and the Puritan pastors were amazing at this, They preached a lot on the finished work of Christ and how He is able to save you. But they also preached an awful lot on making sure, making your calling sure, and working out your salvation with fear and trembling. So what we have to say about the carnal Christian thing is, really, I don't think we should ask. I think we should spend our time making sure of our calling and working out our salvation with fear and trembling and asking what we can do to please God and serve our neighbor. Let's not worry about the carnal thing. If you have questions about that, you can ask later. Grow up, Paul's telling them. You're no good to Christ and you're no good to neighbor. To your neighbor. But you can't grow up. Let's pray. We're so thankful, O Lord. We're so thankful for your word. And how it convicts us. And how it points out to us that our word and our way and our wisdom is just flat out foolishness. And cannot survive the light, the magnifying glass, the power of your word. Help us, O Lord, to obey it. Thank you for your Holy Spirit to come along beside us. And, O Lord God, may we all grow up. And may we serve you and may we serve others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.